Our Father, we once again come to Thee. Father, we're grateful for the many blessings that Thou has afforded us, especially to come together again this day to study together a portion of Thy Word and to fellowship and discuss the things of scriptural topics that Thou would have us. We ask Thy special blessing on our dear brother Irwin as he ministers unto us. Bless our ears that we may hear the thoughts and receive them into a good and honest heart. And now, Father, we ask Thy continued blessing with us. We remember our brethren, especially those bereaved, those undergoing severe trials. Be with them and grant them the strength of Thy inner peace. And now we ask all these things and give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we have our brother Irwin to address us. He's chosen as his topic, worship. Brother Irwin.
Thank you, Brother Dan. As Sister Pat Trina could testify, this is the season for laryngitis, so I hope my voice will hold up. Our topic this morning is worship. What I'd like to do is just talk for a few minutes about a multiple choice on a test. I'm sure we're all familiar with a multiple choice where you have to select one answer out of four. And sometimes it might say all of the above or none of the above. So what we'd like to do, I'd like to ask the audience to, in one word, we'd like to have four answers. What would you use to define worship? What word would you use to define worship? We need four volunteers. Yes, Sister Sophie.
Praise.
Okay, praise. Very good. We have praise. Yes, Ben?
Reverence.
Reverence. Very good. Arthur?
Adoration.
Adoration. Very good. We need one more. Vern?
Love.
Love. Okay, very good. I could continue with the talk now because no one mentioned a thought that we'd like to develop. Although this would be all of the above, all of the ones that the brethren mentioned, will be used, and I hope to prove that it has a scriptural base. But we'd like to develop a thought at the end of the talk, which might be something that we constantly do, but we don't think of it in those terms. We'd like to define worship, and in Strong's Concordance, it's taken from number 4352. It means to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, or to prostrate oneself in homage, reverence, and adore. So we did use the word reverence. Vine's Expository Dictionary adds obedience, to make obeisance, due reverence, similar to the first commandment where we honor God. And continuing in Vine's Dictionary, they list four more words, and they give a definition of these words. Now, I don't expect you to remember these words because I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right. But the first word would be sibomai, which means to reverence, stressing the feeling of awe or devotion. The next word is sibazomi, which means to honor in a religious manner. The next word would be latruo. It means to serve, to render religious service. And the next one would be eusebio. That means to act piously toward, stress each distinction. It means obedience, reverence or devotion, honor and to serve and so forth. So if we take the words that we have developed so far, we would come up with obedience, reverence or devotion, honor, to serve and to act. And Vine Expository Dictionary also gives us a definition on page 236. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm only going to quote half of the definition, and then we're going to develop from the scriptures to show that we agree or we'd like to stress the second half of the definition. So this would be the first half of the definition. And they recognize that worship is not defined as such in the scriptures. So this is what they have to say. they say that devotion would be to serve or to worship or to praise God. And then they continue that it is not really defined. It goes beyond to show that it would also be beyond praise. So in other words, if we would take obedience, reverence, honor God, to serve and to act, they say that it's not confined to praise. It would include all of the ones that we mentioned. But what I'd like to do is to develop a thought a little further, as I mentioned, that we do unconsciously. First, the question would come to our mind as to who do we worship? Well, naturally, the first one that we worship would be God. And this worship can be defined for us in Revelation 4, 10, verses 10 and 11, where we recognize that God is the creator of the universe, and we recognize him because by his will, all things were created. The second person that we would worship would be Christ. And we recognize that the three magi from the east wanted to worship the newborn king of the Jews, recorded for us in Matthew 2, verse 2. Then we could also worship a man. And you recall that the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself, which would be worship, before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything," recorded for us in Matthew 18, 26. Then it's also possible to worship a dragon, recorded in Revelation 13, 4, to a beast or his instrument, and that would be Revelation 13, 15. We could worship demons, Revelation 9, 20, and we could also worship idols, which is recorded in Acts 7, 43. And this was the number one sin of Israel, that they worshiped idols. Now, our lesson will concentrate on the definition of worship and how it applies to God. Our theme text, and we're not going to read them now, are going to come from John, the fourth chapter, verses 20 to 24. And it's interesting to note that in the scriptures, the word worship is used seven times, worshipers two times, worshipped once. So we come up with a total of a variation of the form of worship 10 times within these few verses. Now, in order to appreciate the impact of these theme texts, we're going to start at the beginning of the fourth chapter of John. And our historical setting for the fourth chapter is in John chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. So we could turn our Bibles to John, the third chapter, verses 23 to 25. And you could put a marker there because we'll be reading quite extensively. John 3, 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. We'd like to emphasize that particular part of the scripture, the last part of verse 24, for he knew all men. Verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. So again, we like to emphasize the end of this scripture where Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus granted two lengthy interviews, or we would consider it dialogues, with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. I am sure that if we had a choice right at the top, at the surface, to pick between Nicodemus and a Samaritan woman, probably 90-some percent would pick Nicodemus. And I would say that if we were the one to interview the Samaritan woman of a list of 100, we probably would not have her on that list. We would probably try to think of some way of dismissing her without showing any prejudice. But what we'd like to do is mention that the Samaritan woman sharply contrasted with Nicodemus. And we'd like to emphasize that Jesus knew what was in man. Nicodemus was seeking. She was indifferent. He was a respected ruler. She was an outcast. He was serious. She was flippant or indifferent. He was a Jew. She was a despised Samaritan. He was presumably moral. She was immoral. He was orthodox, and she was what we'd call heterodox, which would mean unorthodox or having different views. He was learned in all religious matters. She was less knowledgeable. Yet in spite of all the differences between this church man and this woman of the world, both had needs that only Christ could meet. And then we'd like to consider the results of the two interviews. For Nicodemus, he was the only convert. And this reassured his faith that Jesus would be the Messiah. But for the Samaritan woman, we have many converts in addition to herself. And this is recorded for us in the fourth chapter, verse 39. And then when we continue in verse 41, it says that Jesus stayed for two more days, and many more believed. So the one day we probably would not want to consider for this interview was highly productive for bringing individuals into the truth. Now, Jesus knew that his sudden prominence would not be for his best, seeing that he was working on God's timetable. So he wanted to withdraw himself, and he left Judea, and he was going to go back to Galilee. So we'd like to start now in a fourth chapter of John, and we're going to read the first three verses. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. We'd like to continue now and read verses 4 to 9. John chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now I favor the thought that the sixth hour would represent noon. And at noontime, many women would not, I'd emphasize, would not come out to draw water. And the Samaritan woman knew that this was the best time for her to come out because she would not have to answer any questions about her lifetime. And our Lord already knew what was in men. So while the disciples were buying food, he spoke to a Samaritan woman who he had never met. She was of the region of Samaria and not of the town of Samaria. And the woman was shocked to hear a Jewish man ask for a drink from her. The normal prejudices of the day prohibited public conversation between men and women, between Jews and Samaritans, and especially between strangers. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these rules. Surprised and curious, the woman could not understand how he would dare ask her for a drink, since Jews did not associate with Samaritans. And the NIV margin gives an alternative translation to the Greek sentence with a Greek word I won't pronounce, which would be associate, or used together. So the thought that the Samaritan woman had was she was amazed that a Jewish person would like or want to use a cup together. We'd like to continue reading now verses 10 to 15. That'd be verses 10 to 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Now from these scriptures, Jesus captured her attention and he stimulated her curiosity. And there would be four things that would have provoked her thinking or reasoning faculties. The first question would be, that would come to her mind, who is he? The second question would be, what is the gift of God? And the third question would be, what is living water? And the fourth question that she had was, are you greater than our father Jacob? And she answered, and the way she asked this question would be that she encouraged a negative answer. She could not conceive of him as greater than Jacob. Her claim, our father Jacob, is interesting in light of the fact that the Jews claim him as the founder of their nation. That well had great tradition behind it, but she wondered, what does this stranger have? And if you remember that Samaritans were really a mixture of between Jews and Gentiles, so many of them were half Jewish and half Gentile. Jesus continues this dialogue, and now we could perceive that Jesus knows what is in a man or a woman. We'd like to continue in verses 16 to 19. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus suggested she get her husband and bring him back with her. This suggestion was designed to show her that he knew everything about her. Her marital history was known to the stranger, including the fact that she was living in sin. Thus, in a few words, Jesus had revealed her life of sin and her need for salvation. Her response was most interesting, and she recognized that Jesus was not just a passing rabbi. Since he had supernatural knowledge, he must be a prophet of God. But instead of confessing her sin and repenting, she threw out what we would call an intellectual red herring. She said, Could he solve an ancient dispute? She felt that he was so knowledgeable about everything that maybe he could answer an ancient dispute. And she felt that the Samaritan religion had the one place that was divinely ordered to worship, and that was on top of nearby Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews said it was on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Who was right in this controversy? In other words, when she recognized that he had supernatural knowledge, she said, well, maybe he could answer an ancient dispute. And this would be something like individuals that argue over different things. And she said, what would be the key place to worship, Gerizim or Jerusalem? So this leads us up to our theme text now, and we believe that these texts are very outstanding because they reveal many points that would be established in the Christian church for all of the gospel age. And if you could read while I'm reading and count all the time worship or worshipers are mentioned. In my translation, it comes out to be 10. Verses 20 to 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. We mentioned that the combination of this word is used 10 times. So we would recognize that we must learn some valuable lesson from this word. Now you'll notice the first point that Jesus mentioned, which is outstanding, is that worship is not confined to a geographical area. In other words, it's not confined to Jerusalem, which would be Mount Zion, or Mount Gerizim, which could be the temple that they had. The time would come that all those who'd want to worship the Father would worship him throughout the whole world. So it would not be in any geographical area. The next point that Jesus established is that worship is not confined to any special temple or building. It's not restricted to the Jewish temple. It's not restricted to the Samaritan temple. It's not restricted to this Masonic temple. It is not restricted to any building. The third point that Jesus established would be that the largest percent of the ministry of Jesus was in the open. He did speak in some synagogues, but this was not an established practice. The manner of Jesus' teaching was that his death and his whole life was open to all. And in the fifth volume, Brother Russell goes to great length to show that Jesus died in the open market. The whole world was able to recognize that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But we recognize that we have 2 applications for this salvation, and that would be a major difference. The fourth point that Jesus established would be, that's confirmed by the early church, was that the early church met in homes. The early church met in homes. This is recorded for us in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 5, where they met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And in Romans 16:23, it suggests the home of Gaius. And in Acts 12:12, the house of Mary, the mother of John. And you recall that this was where they were praying when Peter was in prison. They were having a prayer meeting. And we would recognize that all the churches of Galatia, which were, the message was written to a province, not a city, that the early church met in homes. Now, to establish that this is a scriptural point, I'm going to quote from some gentleman that I don't know. And this is from 165 A.D., so this would be like in the 200 of the years going by. This is like a semi-quote. Quote, that this teaching of the dedication of temples and sacred buildings is superfluous is apparent from Justin Martyr's answer to Rusticus, who had inquired. So he comes up with this question, where do we assemble? And Justin said, where each one chooses, because the God of Christians is not circumscribed by place, but being invisible, he fills heaven and earth, and everywhere is worshipped and glorified by the faithful. So we can establish the fact that God wanted worship from the heart, not from a place, but from the heart. And you recall that the Last Supper was also held in an upper room of a private home. And I'll mention again that when Peter was liberated from jail, he knew where to go. He didn't go to the temple to thank God for being delivered. He went to the house of Mary, where he knew the brethren would be there, gathered together to pray for him. Jesus was very firm in his declaration of the issues involved. The Samaritan religion was confused and in error. And he said to her, he said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. They were not the vehicle of salvation for mankind. Israel was God's chosen nation by God, and they were to have these privileges." When Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews, he did not mean that all Jews were saved and were especially pious. What he meant was salvation is from the Jews in the sense that salvation would come through the Abrahamic seed. And Jesus was going to identify to her that he would be the seed of Abraham. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus did not reveal who he was until the end of his ministry because of fear that the Jews around Jerusalem would kill him. But he knew he was in a safe area, and he revealed to a woman that he was the Messiah. And not only did he reveal it to a woman that he was the Messiah, but to an immoral woman. But again, Jesus knew what was in the heart. And with the advent of the Messiah, the time came for a new order of worship. The worshipers are those who realize that Jesus is the truth of God and the one and only way to the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And to worship in truth is to worship God through Jesus. To worship in spirit is to worship in new truth, which God has revealed to his people. The Father is seeking through worshipers because he wants people to live in reality, not in falsehood. And in Romans 1:25, it says that everyone is a worshiper, but because of sin, many are blinded and they constantly put their trust in worthless objects. So what we'd like to suggest now is that worship in spirit means our total lifestyle, our behavior, our daily conduct. So it includes all the words that we mentioned so far, but we'd like to say that it would be our lifestyle, our behavior, and our conduct. And what we'd like to do now is to illustrate that worship is not just offering a prayer. It's not just reading scriptures or poems or singing hymns. Worship would be a total of these features, and we believe it would be the entire lifestyle. In order to prove this point, we would like to examine the scriptures that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. That would be Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty," or El Shaddai. "Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, you'll notice from what the Lord suggested to Abraham, and we're not minimizing these points. The Lord did not say to Abraham, "I want you to pray, I want you to sing a hymn, I want you to sing a poem, or read a poem." What the Lord said was, "Walk before me and be perfect." What does walk suggest? It suggests your lifestyle, your conduct. And then the Lord said that he wanted Abraham to be holy. And this would be like what we consider to be a hyperbole. A hyperbole is when someone makes an exaggeration, like when a person said, "Well, he traveled 1,000 miles in a car." And we know that no one could travel 1,000 miles in a car. And yet the Lord said, "Walk before me and be blameless." So what we are suggesting here is that the Lord wanted Abraham to rise to the highest occasion that he could, and that God would overrule on his behalf. We'd like to give a brief definition of El Shaddai, and this is a major difference now from what we recognize God in Genesis. El Shaddai means I am God Almighty. And this would not be the creator God or the scientific God, but this would be a personal God on a one-to-one relationship. God to you would be on a one-to-one relationship to guide you in all of your providential experiences. So what we would gather from this scripture by the change of name was God was saying, forget about all about creation, forget all about the scientific things. I am going to be a personal God to you, similar to what we understand. We have a personal relationship with our Creator. And this would be similar to the title assumed that Abraham, that he had been called, was Almighty to supply all of his needs. And this conclusion is supported in the New Testament in two scriptures that we're going to read. The first would be 2 Corinthians 6:18, which assures us of the same supply. 2 Corinthians 6:18. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the relationship would be on a one-to-one basis. Then we'd also like to quote Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now you'll notice it says that God will supply all of your needs. It doesn't say he's going to supply all your wants. And there's a major difference between what you want and what God sees that you need. I'm going to read a well-known prayer. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I could hope for. And that would be the difference of what you need and what you want. Despite myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Now, to illustrate that this lesson that we had with Abraham applies to us as new creatures, we have a similar expression in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. This would be a parallel scripture to Genesis 17, 1 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 17. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the lifetime of your stay on earth. So what we'd like to do now is we're going to go back to these verses, and we're going to examine some of the definitions that we gave right in the beginning. You will notice in verse 13 it says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, this is one of the definitions that we read at the beginning, that worship means to act. In verse 14, it says, as obedient children. One of the definitions of worship means to be obedient. And then it continues, be holy yourselves. So this would be a repetition of what we call a hyperbole, that we recognize it's impossible to be holy like God is holy. But again, we would have to live at the highest level possible. And then in verse 17, it says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So we believe that these scriptures support the idea that it's your total lifestyle, it's your total conduct that would be a definition of worship. In James, the third chapter, verse 13, a question is asked. That's James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? And notice the remarkable answer. It says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So you notice that the answer to this would be that if we have understanding, we would have good behavior and we would develop a gentle spirit. We recognize that God supplies all of our spiritual needs, and we render obedience, good behavior, and a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. We'd like to return to Abraham again, and we'd like to draw a very valuable lesson. We'd like to turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and we're going to read verses 4 to 8. Genesis 22, verses 4 to 8. And we have a supreme test for Abraham. And while I'm reading, I want you to notice the word worship in verse 5. You will see the word worship in verse 5. Verses 4 to 8. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and sought a place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. And we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand a fire and a knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now we have several key questions to answer. How is the word worship used in this verse? If you're going up to offer your son in sacrifice, is that worship? If you're going to kill somebody, is that worship? The word for worship in this verse is taken from Strong number 7812. That would be 7812. And it is defined as to depress, prostrate in homage to God, humbly beseech obeisance, which is obedience. Now, these words are very fitting for this crucial test to Abraham. It would not have anything to do with killing, but it would have to do with obedience. Abraham did depress his own feelings. He did bow before the divine will, and he humbly was interested in doing God's will. So the key word that we have would be obedience. God wanted to see if Abraham would be obedient to his will. And when God saw that Abraham was determined to obey his will, he ordered an angel to interfere. Now you'll notice at the beginning of our talk, we defined worship as obedience, reverence, honor, to serve, and to act. I would like to stress and define worship as a lifestyle and conduct that would include the five words that were mentioned. And we'd like to expand now, and we'd like to say that the lifestyle will also include, one, it'll include witnessing as demonstrated by Jesus to the woman. You will notice when a person comes into the truth, they're so thankful to God that God has opened their eyes that they can't stop finding someone that they want to witness to. And I know many who were blessed being in different churches, and when they got the truth, they wanted to go back to tell their ministers all about it. And you could see that they were so touched by the fact that they wanted to witness. Point number two, we would have total obedience to God's will and his commandments, as in the case of Abraham. Point number three, we honor God by bearing much fruit. We have to bear fruit. We have to be productive. And point number four would be that we have to reach full maturity in Christ. God doesn't want any sacrifice that's half done. You have to be well done. They have that little saying, God wants a well done sacrifice. And point number five, we have to act and render religious service. And this could be to our ecclesia, and it also could be service to our fellow man. Now, you recall when I read the definition in the beginning, this is from Vine now, they wanted to say that worship is not confined to praise. So that if we would come together and just sing, they would say that worship goes beyond us, and that's why they listed those words. So what I'd like to do now is quote the second half of this definition. Quote, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement of God, of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deeds done in such acknowledgement. So we would conclude that worship is a lifestyle, and it's your conduct. I think many of us are familiar with the hymn, and some of the words are, they know we are Christians by our love. In closing, I'd like to read Psalms 100, which is one of my favorite psalms. And many brethren have given a talk on this subject. The last brother that came through was the brother from New Jersey. I can't think of his name right now. I had it and I lost it. And he gave this when we were in one of the hotels. And it's a beautiful sound. This would be Psalms 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And if you have a marginal reading, the marginal reading will say a thank offering. So you enter into God's gates with a thank offering, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. May the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, for those inspiring words. We'd like to close the service with Brother Irwin's choice of 306A, Jesus Calls Us. We'll stand and sing the last verse, and Brother Irwin will close with prayer, and then we'll be seated for a couple of announcements. 306A.
Sing the sound there, say, pray. Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for opening our eyes that we could see your glorious character. And we would ask that we would be worthy in our daily conduct and lifestyle, that we would try to be pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask a blessing upon all our brethren throughout the world and all those who are especially bereaved, that you would comfort them and be near to them, and may they also feel the love of all of the brethren. We thank you for the privilege of running for the prize of the high calling, and we're looking forward to the time when all on earth will be blessed. We thank you for all these wonderful promises and ask this in Jesus, our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.